Happy Sabbath, everyone. Hope everyone had a nice Thanksgiving. I don't know if you, I feel like this country is kind of standing on the edge of a precipice right now, and it seems like every path down all that cliff leads into nothing but darkness. And I feel like that there's probably going to be a lot of challenges ahead of us, no matter what happens, no matter who wins this whole debacle that's going on that we call a national election. It's not going to be good, because it seems that the genie is out of the bottle now, and there's a lot more hatred and animosity for people like us who want to live this way of life. It seems like there's a lot more hatred and animosity for people who just want to live traditional American way of life. A lot of challenges ahead of us. And that's the title of today's message, is Our Challenge. I was relaxing one Sunday afternoon. I thought I'd get a movie out and watch a movie on DVD. And it was, I like things, all things military, so I was watching a military movie. It was about the SEAL teams, and it was using actual retired members of SEAL teams of actors in the movie. So the operational procedures that you got to witness in the movie were essentially the same as what you were to find if you were actually to be a witness to an actual mission. Another part of this was at the beginning of the movie, it contained a running narrative by one of the actors concerning the fictional background of each of the characters as portrayed. And the narrative also went into some of the whys and hows of the lives of the men and their families who serve in this capacity in reality. And what caught my attention at one point was the narrator began to explain that in preparing for each mission, each member of each particular team is required to ensure that when they leave, that there are no issues left hanging in their personal lives that would distract them from being 100% focused on the mission at hand. There could be no unresolved issues with wives, with girlfriends. There could be no unresolved issues with finances, with any aspect of their lives, so that their house was set in order, so that they were free to focus completely on the mission at hand, and there were no exceptions. The next thing that was said, it really kind of made me sit up and take notice when I was watching. In fact, I actually backed it up and listened to it again, was that the narrator continued saying, as an actor said goodbye to his newly pregnant wife in the movie, that each member of the team must be willing to give everything. Total, complete commitment and sacrifice. Does that remind you of anything? Well, it reminded me of something. Turn to Matthew 19, verse 29. Matthew 19, verse 29. Christ is here speaking. And he says, "And everyone who has left houses, or brothers, or sisters, or fathers, or mothers, or wife, or children, or lands, for my name's sake, shall receive a hundredfold and inherit eternal life." So Christ is here saying that if any are willing to give up or forsake, as King James says, all of these things, to forsake possessions, to forsake property, to forsake family and personal relationships, for his name's sake, then they would receive 100-fold or 100 times what they gave up and inherit eternal life. That sounds like a pretty awesome thing. I mean, especially right off the cuff like that. I mean, if we're willing to do A for reason B and we receive C, the reward, that's pretty awesome. That's pretty simple. But we know that there's much, much more to it than that. I'm sure and you realize that in what we've already discussed. But that leads us to a question, and it leads us to the purpose of this message, is what does the word forsake mean here? What does that word mean? And what does it mean for each of us? because this is a very personal focus here. So to begin, let's first get a read on this word forsake. Pardon me for a second, I gotta get a drink. I'm going dry. Let's get a read on this word forsake. The word forsake, according to Thayer's lexicon, means basically to leave, to go away from one, to depart from anyone. And more specifically, it means to depart from one and leave him to himself so that all mutual claims are abandoned. And not just people, but possessions, a home, anything. It's to walk directly away from those things and to not look back. Because you're focused on something entirely different. You know, this is what we should be considering when we count the cost of following Jesus Christ. This is where God finds out exactly what is important to each of us. So now, with that being said, let's establish some context here. If you would, look back with me up to verse 16. We're going to read through verse 22. It's a familiar story. Verse 16, "Now behold, one came and said to him, 'Good teacher, what good things shall I do that I may have eternal life?' So he said to him, 'Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God. But if you want to enter into life, well, keep the commandments.' And he said to him, 'Which ones?' And Jesus said, 'You shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness. Honor your father and your mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself.' And the young man said to him, 'All these things I have kept from my youth, what do I still lack?' And Jesus said to him, 'If you want to be perfect, go, sell what you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me.' But when the young man heard that saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions." This section starts out immediately with Christ putting the focus where it belongs, directly on God. There's none good but God. And this wealthy young man, he comes to Christ with a question about what action he needs to take in order to have eternal life. Now, just reading this through, there's already a couple things here that we can infer here. I mean, it tells us very clearly he's a wealthy young man. Probably means he's between the ages of 20 and 30. His approach, if you read it in the various books, Matthew and Mark and Luke, he seems to be very respectful in his approach. But he's also direct and to the point. I mean, he doesn't beat around the bush when he asks Christ the question. He's also very zealous, as in this account of Mark 10, has him running up to Christ and kneeling to ask his question. This is a young man who has obviously listened to what he was taught when he was young. And he's put it to work as an adult. And obviously he's prospered because of it. But even given all that, Christ immediately directs his and our attention squarely onto God. This is the focus of this entire section. I mean, that what we have, where we are going, how we get there, it all comes from God. It all is made possible by God. So then an answer to the young man's question, a direct answer to a direct question, Christ says, if you want to have eternal life, keep the commandments. No parable. Just direct and to the point. So the young man responds and he says, well, which ones? I mean, from his perspective, he's grown up living this way of life. This is part of the reason of why he has what he has. God has richly blessed him because he's kept the commandments. He is respectful. He is obedient. He's been a hearer and a doer for what he understands. He's taken his one or his five or his 10 talents, and obviously he has put them to work. He has tried to live by every word of God. And so in his mind, he may be thinking, you know, I've never really thought of this concept of eternal life before. And I've tried to live as close to God as I know to do. Is there something I've missed? So, which ones? he says to Christ. Which commandments do you mean? And to that, Christ answers with part of the Ten Commandments, which may provoke another question in your mind. Why is it only the last five or six, the ones that govern our relationship with mankind? Why are those the ones he lists? Well, part of the answer is in the last sentence of verse 19. It says, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, to love our neighbor as Christ was loving his neighbor. Think about that. Let's move on for the moment. In verse 20, the man says that he's kept all these commandments since childhood. What else does he lack? And that's an interesting statement to be made, and it, one that does strike a chord with Christ. Turn with me, if you would, to Mark 10. I'll read verse 20 and 21. Mark 10, verse 20. Same situation. And he answered and said to him, Teacher, all these things I have kept from my youth. And Jesus, looking at him, loved him. And said to him, one thing you lack. Go your way, sell whatever you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. This is a very good thing. This young Jewish ruler, he's really doing it right. I mean, this is one of those rare instances where Christ seems to be a little different from the usual response he gets from his fellow Jews. So Jesus takes a good look at this young man, and what he sees, he loves. He loved that he came running up. He loved that he knelt. He loved that he asked respectfully. He loved that this young man had been keeping and doing these things. He loved that. He's enthusiastic. He's zealous. He's living and practicing what he had been taught. I mean, to all of us here, if we saw that, we would say, there's real potential in that young man. He is dedicated. He's committed to doing it right. But there's one more thing to say. One more box to check in this interview of a sorts that's going on here. So Christ goes directly to where you might say the rubber meets the road with this individual. Sell what you have and give it to the poor. Then you will have treasure in heaven. Then come and follow me. This is a critical moment for this young man. He's listened to what Christ has had to say. I mean, this incident actually takes place right after Christ gets done blessing the little children. And in Mark 10 here, it actually says that he catches Christ before he even makes it back to the road to ask him this question. So he's listened to what Christ has had to say. Who knows how much? Maybe this occasion with the children is the first time he's heard him speak. Maybe it's the fifth time. Maybe it's the 25th time. It's not mentioned. Not a relevant detail. But for whatever it is, he is responding to a need that he feels. A question that has formed in his mind based on what he has seen and what he has heard. And he has lived his whole life thus far in obedience to God and his commands. He's kept God's Sabbath faithfully. He's tithed. He's given cheerfully. How could he not have? I mean, based on what we know of his actions and of his words, of what we see here. He's been doing this all of his life, and God has richly blessed him, and now he feels a need. He feels a call. And he wants to find the answer to this question that has formed in his mind, provoked by the words and actions of Jesus Christ. He's now beginning to see, he's beginning to understand, he's beginning to believe that there's more to the story than what he's understood up to this point. But now Christ is introducing a new element. He's asking for the one thing that potentially stands between this young man and God. Does he value the things of man more? Or does he value the things of God more? So back to Matthew 19, and let's reread verse 22 again. Matthew 19, verse 22. But when the young man heard what's that saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. His worldly wealth and riches were more real to him, more tangible, more comforting and reliable, more important to him than the treasure in heaven that Christ had mentioned. And he was not willing to make that major sacrifice and give everything he had to give. Even though Christ had promised him unmatched rewards if he did. He had lived this way of life his whole life. He was blessed with an uncommon humility and determination as a youth. And he had the drive to take that and make the most of it. But at some point, the love of mammon had subverted or perverted his decision-making process. Even in the midst of continuing, at least on the outside, to live a productive and godly way of life. The humility and teachability that had served him so well as a youth was no longer there to the same degree. And he failed to make the right choice. He was missing that next level of love that Christ was looking for. That willingness to sacrifice everything. Sacrificial love. You all know what that is. Think about this for a moment. What is the greatest commandment? To love the Lord your God with your whole heart, mind, and soul. The next, he said, is like unto it, to love your neighbor as yourself. Like unto it. Both require godly or sacrificial love, to put the needs of others before those of your own. This is the point that Christ is driving home to this individual when he gives those specific commands. And he says to love your neighbor as yourself. In fact, he even goes farther when he says to sell what he has and give to the poor and come follow me, re-emphasizing that when you must give completely. I mean, you and I, from this perspective, probably know and understand if that man had given up everything he had and went and followed Christ for the rest of his ministry, do you not think that God would have blessed him immeasurably for doing that? I mean, I don't know if he had been given his wealth back, but other people who have done that have. Maybe not. Maybe so. We'll never know. He didn't. Turn, if you would, to 1 Corinthians 13, verse 3. First Corinthians 13, verse 3. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, but not have love, it profits me nothing. It's not just the giving of the possessions or even of ourselves, but it's the whys behind those actions. Why do you give up those possessions? Why do you sacrifice your time and your effort? Are we really willing to give it all? I mean, that's when we signed the contract on the dotted line, that's what the intent was. This is a choice that is laid before all of us to respond to. This was the choice that was laid before this young man for him to respond to, and this is the choice that was laid before all of us. Willing to give it all. This wealthy young man did not choose life at this time, so what does Christ have to say about that? If you're in verse 9, or Matthew 19, drop down to verse 23. Then Jesus said to his disciples, he says, assuredly I say to you that it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. And again, I say to you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. It's symbolically easier for a camel to go through an eye of a needle than it is for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. For the wealthy as well, those who think they are wealthy, things, money, goods, possessions, they become a source of comfort, a source of security. And they begin to trust in their wealth, to rely on it, to look to it as a type of deliverer. I mean, as far as the world goes, there's not much that people value who value goods that money cannot buy. But they miss that fatal flaw in that it steals away faith. And it becomes a god unto itself. It puts the focus on the self, rather than the selflessness that we are all to be striving for. And it's not something that's always readily apparent, or it could be something that appears very slowly over time, something that we should always be on guard against, especially in the affluent society in which we live. Often even our poor live like kings compared to the vast areas of this world. So let's move on to the next verse here and see what his disciples' response to what he said was. Verse 25, it says, when his disciples heard it, they were greatly astonished. Who then can be saved? I mean, men look at the outside. They look at all the trappings of success and blessings, you know, and in the case of this young man, these things were true. I mean, I don't think there's any doubt that God had blessed this young man with many talents that he was using, and on top of that, he had a very humble and respectful attitude. He was kind and generous, and he was zealous. Who would fail to be impressed with those kinds of things? I mean, who among us would fail to be impressed with those kinds of things, with somebody sitting in front of you like that? But that's why God looks at the inside. He looks at the very heart of a man. What does he or she really believe? What do they really value? These disciples were men. They were looking solely at the exterior of this man. And what they are seeing is very much in line with what they understand as living a godly way of life. And so it should be no real surprise to us when they about fell off their stools, you know, when they heard Christ, what he had to say. I mean, in their eyes, if this guy can't make it, what hope do we have? I mean, he's doing everything right. Verse 26. But Jesus looked at them and he said to them, with men this is impossible, with God all things are possible. There is no hope on our own. It is impossible. But with God all things are possible. The disciples looked at this man as being success. Christ showed that there was a fatal flaw at work here. And then he turns us right around and tells them that even that fatal flaw can be overcome with God. Verse 27. Then Peter answered and he said to him, see, we have left all and followed you. Therefore, what shall we have? So, you know, Peter has been listening to all this. And with Christ's last statement, he's putting two and two together. He was a husband, probably a father. You know, he left his livelihood lying back on the beach by the Sea of Galilee. It would make sense that he would be wondering about this. I mean, I would imagine that for most of us, were we to be in his position, we would be wondering the same thing. What is the end result for the choices, for the sacrifices that we have made? So Christ tells them in verses 28 and 29. So Jesus says to him, he says, assuredly, I say to you that in the regeneration, when the Son of Man sits on the throne of his glory, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. That's what you get. And in verse 29, he says, and everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my name's sake shall receive a hundredfold and inherit eternal life. In verse 28, his answer is for them specifically, but he goes on in verse 29 to share this promise with all who have ever been called, for all who overcome. No matter what they give up to follow, it will be repaid to them many times over. Plus, on top of all that, they'll inherit eternal life. What an awesome promise. This is direct and tangible evidence of what the future holds for those who respond to his call, who order their lives according to his word, who are willing to make those sacrifices. It's much easier said than done. But what did Christ say in verse 26? God, all things are possible. It has been done. It's being done. And it will be done. The question for us is, am I one of those who's doing it? Am I willing to make those kinds of sacrifices? Because our father and our elder brother, they want to know what our answer to that question is. We are Abraham. Are we willing to give up Isaac? To slay him with our own hand? Will we hear the words, "Now I know," or will we walk away sorrowful because we think we have great possessions? It is an attitude that they are looking for, but like the wealthy man in this example, we have no way of knowing whether or not we're truly going to be required to literally walk away from something, or symbolically lay our knives to the throat of what potentially stands between us and God before he stops us. Either way, it has to be real for us, as God is looking on our hearts, not just our actions. Excuse me. Our lives are not a scripted movie. Let's notice a couple other scriptures here. If you would, turn over to Matthew 13, verse 45. Matthew 13, verse 45. We'll read 45 and 46. It says, again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking beautiful pearls who, when he found one pearl of great price, went and sold all that he had and bought it. Merchants are usually doing a little better than the average Joe. To be a merchant usually implies you have a little more means than usual, but to be a merchant dealing in pearls, well, he's doing pretty good. But contrast this wealthy person's actions with those of the young ruler we've just read about. As soon as he finds his pearl of great price, he goes and sells everything that he has. His entire livelihood in order to obtain that one pearl. That was not the example of our wealthy young friend. This man, he gives everything he has to give, sacrifices his entire livelihood for that one thing because nothing was more important to him than to have that one item. If you notice back here in verse 44, Christ speaking again, it says, again, the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field which a man found and hid, and for joy over it he goes and sells all that he has, buys that field. Once again, this individual finds his treasure in a field. He hides it, and with sheer joy at finding such an awesome and wonderful thing, he goes and sells everything that he has so he's able to buy that field. Once again, everything that they have to give is thrown into the pot. Didn't say most of what he had, or almost all of what he had. It says everything. Nothing was more important than that treasure. The attitude of both of the examples was that they were both willing to give everything. That's that same attitude that Abraham had, that same attitude that Christ describes those as having who are willing to forsake all for his name's sake. That attitude, that willingness to completely give up anything and everything for God is what is meant by the word forsake in Matthew 19. We, each of us individually, have to demonstrate to God that he is first and foremost in our lives. It's going to be more important than ever in this year to come. Just like those Navy SEALs, we have to have our priorities straight. We have to have our houses in order if we are going to be effective soldiers. We have to be willing to give up everything, you know, to give up, as Christ said, to give up husbands, wives, children, mothers, fathers, homes, possessions for God, literally or figuratively. We have to be willing. Has the Father been any less willing? Has the Son been any less willing? Any sacrifice we may make pales in comparison to what they have done. Let's look at two more things before we conclude. Drop down to verse 30. Matthew 19, verse 30, I'm sorry. It says, many who are first will be last, and the last first. Now with that in mind, let's turn back over to Matthew 20. Well, no, go on to Matthew 20 and read verses 1 through 16. This is an interesting lesson here. Many who are first will be last, and last will be first. 20 verse 1, for the kingdom of heaven is it's like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. And when he had agreed with the laborers for a denarius a day, he sent them into his vineyard. And when he went out about the third hour, he saw others standing idle in the marketplace. And he said to them, you also go into the vineyard, and whatever is right I will give you. So they went. And about the sixth hour, and the ninth hour, he did likewise. In the 11th hour, he found more who were idle. And they said, you know, no one's hired us. So he said, well, you go also into my vineyard and work. Whatever is right, you will receive. And when those who were hired about the 11th hour, they each received a denarius. And when the first came, they supposed that they would receive more. And they likewise received each a denarius. And when they received it, well, they complained against the landowner, saying, these last men have worked only 1 hour, and you made them equal to us who have borne the burden and the heat of the day. But he answered one of them, and he said, friend, I am doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me at the beginning that the denarius was a fair and proper wage for a day's work? Take what is yours and go your way. I wish to give to this last man the same as to you. Is it not lawful for me to do what I wish with my own things? Or is your eye evil because I am good? So the last will be first, and the first last. For many are called, but few are chosen. Do you notice that those hired early in the day assumed at pay time that since the wages were the same for those coming later, that they would be getting more? And that when they were paid, that those who came last were actually paid first. Did something appear coming between those hired early and their goal? A little something, a little greed, got in the way. Was God's kingdom really their first goal to begin with? Were they willing to give up everything for it? Is our priority truly God, or is it ourselves? That's a question for us every single day. And it's a question that we need to examine very closely in our own lives. especially with what's coming. And we're in a position now where things we've talked about, things we've speculated about, things we've wondered about, right there. Right in front of us. There's a whole bunch of people out there who have power who don't like what we believe. There's all kinds of things being said out there about free education camps and classes and all kinds of stuff. And, you know, they don't like Christians. Well, they probably don't know what a real Christian is. But you know, Satan's going to make sure that we're involved in that. We're not going to get forgotten because we don't vote. Nope. We have to carefully and honestly examine our priorities, our motives, our reason for why we are here. We don't want to be like our young friend that we read about, or to be a Lot's wife, or to be those who have put their hand to the plow and then look back and are deemed unfit for the kingdom of God. God willing, each of us will be willing to make the right choices, to fight the good fight, and like those Navy SEALs, to go into battle with nothing to distract us from our goal of God's kingdom. Hoorah, Christian soldiers.